This morning's Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. This is God's word.
Thanks, Lynn, for reading that so well. We are continuing our series in Exodus, and it's taking a while to get there, but we are slowly progressing through the book. Won't you join with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this one? Our Father, we humble ourselves before you because we are so dependent upon you. We don't think that somehow we can read your word and close it and dismiss it as though it doesn't have any effect on us. Your word is a living word. It is dynamic. It is different to all other books in the world. It has an edge to it that no other book we read can have. It is a word that cuts deep into the soul, dividing bone from marrow even. It is a word that changes, a word that radically transforms, a word that encourages, a word that rebukes at times. We pray that you would help us this morning to not only grasp what you are saying to us, but to take your word and consistently apply it in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In the third installment of, and I have to confess, I did enjoy the movies when they came out, Back to the Future. Who's seen Back to the Future movies? But in the third installment, you see the scene opening with a man dressed in a suit and a hat at night. It's pouring with rain. It's 1955, and he's standing in the middle of the road, and he's holding a document, a sealed document, in his hand. And out from behind a sign, at one of those big advertising signs, the star of the show, Marty, walks out to this man, and this man looks at him and walks up to him and thrusts the document and says, sign here. And he says, we've been waiting at the post office for about 40 or 50 years to see whether or not this document was actually going to be collected. And we've been taking bets on whether or not on this particular night anyone would be here to receive this document, because we received specific instructions to tell us to deliver this document to a person who would be here at this time on this evening waiting to receive this document. And Marty signs it. And it is, of course, a document from the professor. He's a mad professor friend who has invented a time machine and has gone back in time to 1882 and has written this document and given it to the post office and asked them to deliver it to Marty in 1955. And he opens the document and he's able to read the instructions that are given to him as to what he's meant to do with the car that he has, the time machine car. It's an amazing story of faithfulness of the post office to receive something and hang on to it for so long and then to deliver it on the night and to safely deliver that document. God has promised his people that he would deliver them. He has said to them, I will make good on my promise. It's taken 430 years, not 40 years, 430 years. And eventually, the covenant that God has entered into with these people, he delivers. He signed it with Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He sealed it, and he's finally delivered it to Moses as he takes these people out into the promised land. Finally, God's promises are being fulfilled. And sometimes I think in our lives it's very hard for us to wait on God, is it not? Sometimes in our lives when we're praying about certain things and we're asking God to do certain things, we want God to move within a certain time frame. And sometimes when God doesn't move within that time frame, or when we don't feel or sense any movement of God, we become impatient. And we can either take matters into our own hands, or we can just dismiss our praying and think, well, there's no point praying anymore because God hasn't delivered. But sometimes God works at a different rate to which we work. And it's important that the Israelites in this waiting period remained faithful to Yahweh. Didn't give up on him. Didn't just throw their toys out the cot. Didn't say, well, it's never going to happen. Because eventually God meets them at their point of need, and God ultimately brings them out of Egypt. And not only brings them out of Egypt, but takes them to a promised land and provides for them during 40 years of wilderness wandering. God is faithful to his promises. And it's important for us to remember that, because I think there are times when we experience difficulties in our lives where sometimes we doubt God's promises or we doubt God's faithfulness. We're human after all, are we not? And I think it's fairly natural for human beings at times to question and wonder whether or not God has indeed heard them or is going to be faithful, precisely because we are frail. And it's in those times that we need to be reminded that God always delivers. And God always honors his promises in his word and is faithful to his covenant that he has made with his people. Firstly, I want you to notice the basis of God's deliverance here. The basis of his deliverance, the basis of God's faithfulness. Verses 29 to 30. Look what we are told here. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone who was dead. Now, it's easy to read that and miss what God is communicating through that process of the angel of death coming and destroying all the firstborn. Sometimes we get lost in the tragedy of the situation. Sometimes we get lost in the questions that might arise out of that situation. Sometimes we go through dilemmas of, is God being fair to those who, in inverted commas, are innocent? And what we can miss, which is so obvious in the angel of death coming, is that God gave an opportunity for anyone, if they so chose, to take a sacrificial lamb, to slaughter it, and to paint blood on their door in faith, in believing in Him. In other words, for all the Jews who chose not to sacrifice a lamb, who chose not to put blood on a door, the angel of death would have slaughtered their firstborn. They would have also died. Conversely, as we see a little bit later in some of these verses implied in the text, is that those who were not of Jewish birth, of Jewish descendancy, who did slaughter a lamb and who did paint blood on the door, were spared, their firstborn were spared, which is why we have a little later in the text a whole group of non-Jews accompanying the Jews out of Egypt. And the reason that they are going with the Jews out of Egypt is because, like the Jews, they have exercised faith in Yahweh. They want to be part of that covenant community, and they want to go with the Israelites, and they want to worship with them the God in whom they have put their trust. So that the distinguishing mark of God's angel of death coming and destroying the firstborn is simply the mark of faith. Those who trusted in Yahweh, those who put their faith in God and symbolized that faith by painting blood on the door, the sacrifice pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ, all of them were spared. And those who chose to rebel against God, who chose not to exercise faith, they lost their lives. The opportunity was given for all to be saved. Moses warned them prior to the event. It's not as if the angel of death comes as a massive surprise to the Egyptians. Moses has already confronted Pharaoh. He has already said to him, "This is what's going to happen." And had Pharaoh so chosen, he could have bowed his knee right there and then. He could have confessed Yahweh as God, and he could have slaughtered a lamb or a goat, and he could have put blood on the door, and his firstborn son would have been saved. But he chose not to do that. And what's going on here is that God is trying to remind us of the distinction He makes between those who are of faith and those who are not of faith. And while at this level the distinction is made in the here and the now, in the death that the Egyptians experienced in history, it is pointing us forward to a much deeper truth that comes out of this passage. That there is this distinction that God is reminding us one day that He will make between those who have followed Him and those who have not followed Him. The challenge is the same today as it was back then. Those who exercise faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed on their behalf, and put their faith in His finished work. One day, when final judgment comes, and God holds all to account, and He separates the sheep from the goats, all those in faith will go to be with Him, will be delivered from God's eternal wrath. And this event points forward to that. It reminds us that the only way, and the only way that you and I can be shielded from the wrath of God that will be expressed against sinful humanity, is by trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And God will one day distinguish between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. The same criteria applies. And this principle we see is throughout Scripture. For example, if you were to go back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, the difference between faith and non-faith. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. This finally led to the first murder in Scripture. What's the difference? The difference is Abel offers in faith. Cain doesn't offer in faith. And so Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God. The issue is not the type of sacrifice that is being offered. The issue is how the sacrifice is being offered. One in faith, one not in faith. And the difference is one is acceptable, one is not. And we see God making this distinguishing mark throughout Scripture where people of faith are drawn into the covenant community where those outside of the faith are exposed to God's wrath and ultimately His eternal wrath. So Jesus, for example, makes this point in John 6, verse 53 to 54. He says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh, it's not physical, symbolically, and drinks My blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up in that last day. And Jesus himself is distinguishing. He is saying those who trust in his death, those who trust in his sacrificial blood on the cross, they receive life, eternal life. Those who do not will be eternally condemned. So this serves as a warning that if we are going to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God, the means by which we are delivered is through trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that is being made in this text. The basis of deliverance, the basis of deliverance from God's wrath is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while at one level it's easy for us not to think too deeply about these matters when things are going well, one day we are going to face the inevitable reality of death. It is going to come knocking at your door sooner or later, rather later hopefully, but it's coming. And when it comes, the question you need to be sure of now is, am I ready? Am I prepared? Do I belong to the covenant of faith? Have I trusted in Christ alone? Am I relying only on what He has done? Or am I looking in some way to myself and what I have done? Secondly, I want you to notice the triumph of God's deliverance. Look at verses 31 to 36. The triumph of God's deliverance. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Now, let me just pause there. I know it's not brought out in the NIV, but there are three imperatives there that come out in that text. Literally, he is saying, get up, get out, get on. In other words, there is a complete capitulation of Pharaoh. There is a complete surrender of Pharaoh. He is not now somehow resisting God. He is not now laying conditions on the Israelites. He's not now saying, you can go, but come back after you've sacrificed. Only the men can go. No, you can't take any sheep and cattle. Now, he is so humbled and so overwhelmed by the power and magnificence of God that he literally is sending them away and telling them, get out and get out as quickly as you can. God's triumph is total over Pharaoh. His humility is there on show for all to see. The man who has resisted God steadfastly now simply crumbles in a heap. And he literally chases out the Israelites out of Egypt. They must get out as fast as they can. Now you go on. And also bless me. Now that is an interesting request. Because now what Pharaoh is doing is he's acknowledging that he is no longer God. He is acknowledging that Yahweh is God. He is acknowledging that his very livelihood and the goodness which he might experience and the blessings that might be poured out don't come from him, don't come from his own power, don't come from the gods of Egypt, and there were a plethora of gods. They come from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So he recognizes if he is going to receive any kind of blessing, it must come from God. It is total surrender. It is literally letting go of his godlike status and recognizing there is one true God. The problem, of course, with his recognition is it is short-lived. And while he bows his knee now, and while he is humbled before God, his repentance is not genuine. And the reason why his repentance is not genuine is because soon after the Israelites leave, and we'll get there a little bit late in the series, he's going to get his horses, he's going to get his chariots, and he's going to chase them to the Red Sea. And in that Red Sea, God is finally going to destroy him forever. But right now, there is a sense of humility that he's exercising. The proud heart will come back to the fore, but right now, it's gone as he humbles himself before God. His repentance is short-lived, unfortunately. And Paul deals with this problem. I think sometimes you and I struggle with this whole area of repentance being short-lived like Pharaoh's, don't we? Because how often, let me ask you, do you confess to God a repetitive sin? How often do you go back to God and say, Lord, I've done it again? Because our repentance, like Pharaoh, is short-lived. Paul says about repentance, and it's an interesting verse. He says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, there is a sorrow attached to repentance that is not a true sorrow. It is a superficial sorrow. Maybe it's a sorrow for being getting exposed or caught. Maybe it's a sorrow that is bound up with the moment at which we feel a tinge of guilt. But it doesn't lead to true repentance. It is only a godly sorrow that God impresses upon the heart that brings us to our knees and that takes us to the core and of our being that ultimately leads to a repentant heart that leads to salvation. And we need to be careful that when we repent, that there is a genuineness to our repentance. Not just a lip service to repentance. Not just a recognition that I need to repent. But an ongoing repentance that is evidenced by a change in direction. Now granted, there are sometimes sins that are more difficult that linger longer in our lives. There's no doubt about that. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that. There are some sins that are particularly persistent. and are particularly difficult to shed and get over. What you need to do in situations like that is continue to persevere in your repentance, so that you never give up in repentance. You never give up in striving to ensure through the power of the Holy Spirit in you that those sins are being dealt with properly. And that repentance may take a long time before it finally reaches its fruition, till it's finally complete. Don't be like Pharaoh, who sits on that repentance for a short time, changes his heart, pursues the Israelites, and ultimately is destroyed in the Red Sea. Make sure your heart remains soft. Make sure that your heart remains pliable. Make sure that your heart remains in the hands of Almighty God, who can shape it and it doesn't become brittle like hard clay. Make sure your repentance, when you do repent, is not just, I repent with lips and then the very next day you continue to do the same thing. But make sure that you are applying that repentance by putting structures in place that are less likely to make you to fall in that area again. If repentance is genuine, then you and I will take the necessary action that accompanies that repentance to ensure that we are doing whatever it takes not to expose ourselves to similar kind of temptations that are going to cause us to slip up again. Now, let me make this practical in an area that I suspect many sitting here this morning are very ashamed about and don't like to admit, and don't admit and hide in secret behind closed doors. If you have an issue with pornography and you're struggling with that issue in your life, then you need to, when you repent, put structures in place that prevent you from going back to that problem. Whether that's software on your computer that keeps you accountable. Whether that's sitting down with someone in an accountability relationship where you talk about that and you remain accountable. Whether it's removing your computer altogether. Whether it's putting stuff on your phone that prevents you from going there. You need to be proactive. Don't just sit back and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've done it again, I repent. That's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. And there's a difference. Now you can take that one issue and you can apply to all issues. If you've got a problem with lying, a problem with anger, a problem with envy, a problem with materialism, a problem with gambling perhaps, an unhealthy problem with gaming, we're spending too much time on the internet, it doesn't matter. But when you repent, don't just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Work out what you're going to do so that you're not put in that position again. Work out your repentance. I remember sitting with a pastor in South Africa when I was a young man. That's a long time ago now. And I was in my mid-20s, early 20s, and he had come to visit. I was down seeing my mother in Durban for a weekend visit, and he came while I was there. And I was studying at college at the time. I can't remember what year I was in. And we got talking a bit about ministry. He had been a pastor a long time, was well-respected within the Baptist Union. And he said to me, Ian, I stand in the pulpit and there have been occasions where I've preached a sermon and God has moved in such a way that I've had people in the congregation weeping. And I pray for them at the end. They come forward and they want prayer and they ask for prayer and I pray for them. And he says, but nothing changes. It's not enough to weep. You need to be so broken before God that the weeping and the conviction of sin leads to real change and ongoing change. Don't be like Pharaoh. When God knocks and he taps and he says, my dear son, my dear daughter, we need to talk about this and we need to sort it out. Then sort it out. Don't ignore God's knocking. His total surrender is not only seen in Pharaoh bowing, but also seen in the fact of the spoils of war. That literally, that's what that phrase means. If you read on a little bit, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough, not money, before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we spoke about this last week. But just to say, that little word plundered is a military word. So when the people go out of Egypt, it is literally God declaring a military victory over Egypt. This is God's way of saying, my triumph over the nation, not just Pharaoh, but over the nation, is complete, it's total. And this is seen by the willingness of the Egyptians to surrender by giving all of their material possessions, valuable material possessions, to the Israelites. It is God saying, I have won. The Egyptians have lost. And again, if I may, help you to remember that this is a pointer. This is not just about God triumphing over the Egyptians, though it is about that. It's much more about God's ultimate triumph. It's pointing forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And God's triumph that He achieved in the cross by defeating death, by defeating Satan, by defeating sin, and by raising Christ from the dead. That triumph over evil, that triumph over sin, when Jesus Christ comes, will be total. There will be no more sin in the new world. There will be no more evil. There will be no more pain and suffering. Precisely because God's victory is complete in Christ. We are in the mopping up phase, if you like. When D-Day occurred in World War II, it was the beginning of the end. That marked the turning point in the Second World War. June the 6th, 1944, when the troops landed in Normandy. That was the turning point. The war at that point was over. The Allies were assured victory. It was a matter now of mopping up in a sense. God has ensured victory through the triumph of Christ on the cross. And this phase is that phase of mopping up. And when Christ comes, that triumph of God in Christ on the cross will be acknowledged and seen by all. So that Jesus says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that day is coming when God's triumph will be absolutely acknowledged by all. Listen to what God writes through John in Revelation. Then I saw, verse 20, verse 11. Then I saw, just hear the language here. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. That's not hydrological. That means there's no longer any evil. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. That's not a physical city. Beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, I wish we could expand on that phrase. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Do you hear that? There is a day coming when God's throne will be set up, and every person will appear before God, and he will open the books, and the triumph he achieved on Christ, with Christ on the cross, will be fully unveiled and experienced by every person. And so the question you have to keep repeatedly asking yourself is, have I trusted in Jesus? Where am I going to spend my eternity? Where? Will I be acknowledging God for the first time in humility when I meet him face to face and be sent to the lake of eternal fire? Will I be standing before God with great confidence and hope and joy when I see him, knowing that when he opens the book of life, my name is inscribed in there with the blood of Jesus Christ? Thirdly, I want you to notice the faithfulness of God's deliverance. The faithfulness of God's deliverance. Look at verses 37 to 42. Then the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. Let me just pause there. Look at his faithfulness. How many were they when they came to Egypt under Jacob? Come on, Dennis, you know. 70. Thank you, Dennis. 70. They're now 603,000 men. When you extrapolate that out, it is conservatively estimated that about between 2 to 3 million Jews left out of Egypt. Think about that. They've gone from 70, 430 years later, to 2 to 3 million. What is one of the promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? I will make you as numerous as the stars. What's happened? God has kept his promise. This tiny group of people who landed in Egypt have now been multiplied into a massive nation of 2 to 3 million that God takes out into the promised land. God has kept what he said he would do with Abraham. Abraham has not seen it. Jacob has not seen it. Isaac has not seen it. Joseph has not seen it. But 430 years down the line, Moses has seen it. Aaron has seen it. The people have experienced it. It's taken 430 years, but God is faithful. God keeps his promises. He said he would make them into a great nation. That's exactly what he's done. He's made them into a great nation. Moreover, if you read on in the text to what he says, many other people, that's the verse I spoke about earlier, many other people went up with them. So it's a mixed nation going out, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread because of the haste at which they go out. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare the food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Now, I want you to understand that phrase. He's not saying to exactly to the day they entered is the day that they leave. When he says to the very day, it's the very day of the Passover that they leave. And the amount of years that has expired in that period is 430 years. What is one of the other promises that God gave to Abraham? I will give you a land. And now it's happening. Now they're being taken out of a foreign land. Now they're being delivered. And now God is going to take them to the land that he promised. And remember what happened to Jacob when Joseph, he discovered Joseph was alive. Remember what happened? His sons come back and they say, Joseph is alive. And Joseph says, come with us to Egypt. Jacob, before he goes, offers a sacrifice to God. And let me read for you, just to remind you of how faithful God is. Genesis 46:3. I'm the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. He's done that. Tick. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. He's in Canaan now. He's going to Egypt. God says, I'm going to bring you back. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. Verse 24, chapter 50. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now Joseph is reiterating it, saying to his brothers, God's going to take you out. They may have thought it's going to happen in our generation. And God is faithful. He takes them out and he delivers them. It'll take 40 years, but he delivers them into the promised land. God is faithful to his promises. And now again, you cannot read that account without realizing that there's much more going on here than God just taking a people out into the promised land. This is God's way of pointing forward to the fact that God is going to take his people, his covenant people, out of the land they're in, this world, into the promised land, his world, into a new heaven, a new earth that we read about in Revelation 21. That you and I are on a journey if you are in Christ. This is not your home. It's not. This is simply a temporary residing spot. You are temporary residents here. You have a passport that is made for heaven, written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is your entrance key into heaven. That's where you ultimately have headed. And Jesus has said in John chapter 14, I go ahead to prepare a place for you. There's dual meaning in that. If you've been in the evening service, you would have heard Nathan preach so well on that phrase. That it's not only preparation now, preparation in the future which God has done, but the preparation is accomplished on the cross. That's what he means. And the home is secured on the cross. I'm going to prepare a place. Where is that place prepared? Not in eternity, it's prepared on the cross. And it's secure on the cross. And Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. And we 2,000 years down the line. So we have to be closer than what the disciples thought back then. Let me read again to you, because they thought it was going to happen in their day. I'm going to skip some readings. I'll just read one more and then I'm done. 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So for all those people who talk about global warming, I've got news for you. We're not going to be destroyed by global warming. We are going to be destroyed by fire one day, kept on the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So that means we're 2 days down. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Peter is writing to a group of churches who are saying, when is he coming? Peter says, hang in there. His timetable is different to yours. He is coming, but he's not coming according to when you think he should come. When all those who have been gathered and for whom Christ has died in terms of salvation, when they have all been gathered into the fold, when all the sheep have come safely home, that's why he says he's not willing that any should be lost. Any of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has secured their salvation, when all have been brought into the fold and God has accomplished the salvation that Jesus secured on the cross for all who believe in him, and that is done, then Christ will come back. Then God's purposes will be complete. Then Jesus will be revealed. But he is coming. And Peter says to them, hang in there. You're becoming impatient. I know. But he is coming. Don't lose heart. Don't become disillusioned. Don't allow your hope to be extinguished. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of this world. Don't rely on everything in the here and the now. Don't only concentrate on what's going on now. Think ahead. Remember where you're headed. I've said this at funerals often enough. But let me tell you, Christian, the most glorious day you will have in this world is the day that you die. Because on that day, you'll be transported into the presence of God. And there is nothing more glorious than that. No need to fear death. No need to worry about it. It's going to be glorious. Because ultimately, God has prepared a home for us. He has prepared a rest for us. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to take us there. It's guaranteed. It's secure. God will not fail in bringing home all those who have trusted in Christ. What a glorious hope. In the midst of life's difficulties, fix your eyes on heaven. Amen.